We're here to celebrate two things this morning. First of all, the glorious reality of what Christ has done for each one of us through the finished work of his Son on the cross on our behalf. And secondly, willingness of all of us really, but in particular this morning, two young people who are willing to be identified with Christ publicly through their request for baptism. Moments like this morning are both exciting and bittersweet. Exciting because it is always wonderful to see people visibly committing themselves to the kingdom of Christ, to joining the rebellion against a rebellion against the creator of the universe. It's also bittersweet because when I think of services like this, I also think of the inevitable path that lies before those of us who are willing to publicly take a step of defiance against their natural selves, the way of the cross, the long and often winding road of the Christ follower makes every one of us ask some hard questions. And in our moments of honesty and vulnerability, in that moment of doubt where I wake up in that part of the early morning between night and before the sun rises, when you have questions and problems and frustrations that don't let you sleep, the question I think that all of us ask is this: will God really carry me through? Are the promises of God really sufficient to carry me through my days of doubt, through my days of questioning? If you're like me, it's probably easy for you to say that you trust Christ when the path is smooth, when the soundtrack of your life is laughing children and singing birds. But if you're here and you've been a believer in Christ for years and for decades, is that really how your life looks all the time? A constant stream of happiness? I know mine isn't. Last Sunday in our final instruction class together, we talked about how the week before baptism is often a week of conflicting emotions. Happiness, in one sense, because in reality the day of baptism is a high watermark in our Christian walks. The day where we proclaim, I am Christ's and he is mine. But it's also a time of sadness and fear, because each of us knows in our humanity how likely we are to doubt God's faithfulness, how likely we are to question God's direction through the dark and the lonely places of life. And fear, because we know that when we proclaim Christ, as Jeremy said, we put a giant target on our back for the devil to start shooting at. I don't know about all of you, but I know that at least for some of us this week, there's been moments where it felt like all-out war. Maybe that wasn't the week for all of you. Maybe your week only had elements of some of that, but that doesn't change the truth of the fact that every one of us who are here this morning will face moments and times of doubt, despair, and discouragement. The psalmist David, in one of his many moments of reality, echoes the cry of all of his hearts in Psalm 11, verse 2, where he says this: when the foundations are crumbling, what can the righteous do? My question to you this morning, as we consider the truth of God's word for our lives, is this: how do you deal with those moments of faith where it feels like the foundations are crumbling? What does it look like when despair, doubt, disillusionment, loneliness, fear, anxiety, and uncertainty seem to cloud that picture of Christ that we had that was once so very clear and now can seem so very far away? You see, that's been the cry of God's people for thousands of years. Today, Tina, Sherilyn, by the act of your baptism, by that outward and public symbol of inward change that God's Spirit has done in your heart, you're going to share in that cry. But with that shared history, Also comes a shared promise of peace, a promise of confidence, a promise of certainty, and above all, a promise that those who serve God faithfully as his servants are rewarded. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the 54th chapter of Isaiah, continuing our study there. I continue to marvel at how God's timing directs in our passages. In our last look at Isaiah, we looked at the suffering servant, the work of Christ on the cross for us, at the one who was willing to sprinkle us with his blood so that we could be freed from the power of sin and death and be transferred to the kingdom of light. This morning, we look at, in essence, what we do as God's people with that truth. How we live out our response to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, even though we live in a place, just like Isaiah's audience, that was very far from home. I don't expect you to remember everything I say this morning, believe it or not, but I do want you to remember the place that we went to when we consider our future in Christ, and that is God's word. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 54th chapter. I'm going to be reading all 17 verses this morning. So we look at the covenant of peace that God makes with his people. He says this, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Here, in bold strokes of his pen, Isaiah tells us a story that describes the truth of our situation and the response of God himself to our moments and to our years of life. In many ways, you can sum this chapter up in four simple words. I am but God. I am but God. And really, I am but God is the story of the history of redemption. It's the story of the church through the ages. And it's the story of each one of our lives lived out in the context of our day-to-day relationships, our day-to-day struggles, and our day-to-day circumstances. First thing I want to look at when we look at the truth in this chapter, is look at who God says that we are as his people, or what we were like before we interacted with the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. That's the reality this morning of who we are. But the best part of what we see in our text this morning is what it says about God. And when we look at what it says about God, we'll be looking at what God did, who God is, what God does, and then what God promises to his people. It is only by looking to God through Christ that we gain the stability to persevere in our walk of faith when it seems that the foundations are crumbling around us. Verses 1, verse 4, and verse 6 and 11 give us a picture of what each one of us are like on our own human strength, on our own terms. The picture isn't exactly pretty, nor is it flattering, nor is it confidence-inspiring. Verse 1 tells us we're like a barren woman. Verse 4 tells us we're like an ashamed youth and like a widow in her reproach. Verse 6 gives us a picture of being like a deserted wife. And verse 11 provides us with a snapshot of us being both afflicted and storm-tossed, or in other words, powerless to control our ultimate destiny in the storms of life. There's a world of detail, I think, in each one of these images, but this morning I want us to think about the generalization. The barren woman is an image to us because she feels that she has failed. She's not sufficient. She's not enough. The ashamed youth is living in bondage to their past, embarrassed by their past mistakes, their past lapses in judgment, their inability to think before they acted. A widow feels reproached because she's been torn from fellowship, from the friendship she had with her husband. She's suddenly very alone. She feels that people view her not for who she is, but instead in pity. And the deserted wife image that Isaiah uses also builds on this emotion, where she feels judgment from others for something that she may not necessarily control. And that's just like all of us. We don't like to think that people around us are judging us for our failures or our inadequacies. And that last image in verse 11 of being storm-tossed. All of us know what it is like to think, Lord, this ocean is so big and my boat is so small. And when those waves start to come, it's very easy to feel battered and tossed, completely out of control. The emotions you feel in your Christian walk are no different than Isaiah's audience of captive Jews in Babylon thousands of years ago. And that's where this truth comes out. That is who I am on my own strength, but God. This is what happens when I change my perspective. When you were a child, did you ever grab a pair of binoculars and try to look through the big end and out through the small part? You know what happened? Everything suddenly looks very far away and distant, right? Your perspective gets messed up when you're not looking at it properly. And that's really what Isaiah does for us in this chapter. He helps us flip our perspective. Instead of looking at ourselves and our own inadequacies, he points us to the one thing, to the one perspective that really matters, and that's God's. He walks us through what God did, who God is, what God does, and what God promises to do for his people. In the promises of God, we find living proof in our daily lives that what God promises to his children in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this: for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of Christ. Each one of those promises are promises that Christ fulfills us, gives us the opportunity to point the glory back to God through Christ for how he's redeemed for each one of us. I want to look at what God did here in this chapter. Isaiah starts by pointing out what God has done for his people. It says he's given children to the barren. He's enlarging his family. Uses the image of making a tent bigger. He takes away the shame of the youth so that it is a burden that they no longer need to carry. He takes away disgrace. He takes away reproach. And then he does something amazing. He takes away our shame. And he does it all in a very surprising way. God brings barrenness and joy together. Verse 1 is such a contrast. We don't expect someone who's longing for children and unable to have them to break out in songs of praise. In Isaiah's culture, infertility marked a woman with shame. He saw God's people in captivity the same way. Nothing to be happy about. Did they bring God's salvation to the world? No. We know the history of Israel. Did they accurately reflect the truth of what God had done for them? Not at all. And it was really their own fault. So for him to ask them to sing for joy seems cruel. But what he's really doing is helping them see that their offspring, verse 10, comes from God himself. What he's telling us is that our failure may be very real, but another, Christ himself, has succeeded for us, and we can live in him. The second image that he uses to remind us of what God has done is the image of a wife reconciled to her husband. And if you've been here for any length of time, you've known that the picture that Isaiah uses again and again for God's unfaithful people is that of a prostitute, one who cannot remain faithful to God. But God looks past his people's guilt. In verse 7 and in verse 8. And instead, he doesn't even talk about their mistakes anymore. Their past mistakes have been covered by the blood of his son. He says, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. God is saying, yes, I was angry. I had a right to be for the way you sinned against me. But my servant has taken your guilt away. Believe that I have cleaned your slate so entirely that you can forget your heartache. Next thing that I want to look at is who God is. One of the other constants that you will face in your life, and the older you are, the more likely you are to realize this truth, sadly, and that is the harsh reality of the fact that you will be disappointed by other people. Anybody here never been disappointed by anybody? Right? We all have. Those that you look to for meaning and for affirmation and encouragement will one day eventually disappoint you. Every human relationship that you're a part of will disappoint you because of the presence of sin in this place and this time. So when that happens, when you feel betrayed by those who are closest to you, I want you to look at the images that Isaiah gives us in this chapter of who God is. In verse 5, Isaiah says that God, our maker, is our husband, the one person who will never disappoint, the one place that every one of us can look to for the ultimate place of belonging. And if you have a spouse on this earth, you also know that is the one place where you will be inevitably disappointed. And that is because we were created for something and someone much more perfect than that. Our only true place of fulfillment and belonging is not in any human relationship, but rather with your maker, the creator of the universe, for your maker is your husband. Isaiah goes on to point out that in the person of Christ, the Lord of hosts is his name. For you, those moments where you feel alone and powerless and afraid and anxious and uncertain about your future, remember that term. The one you serve is the Lord of hosts, the commander and the leader of the most powerful army ever raised. He's also holy and pure. We see later in that verse, the image of the perfection that we can never hope to reach on our own. And then verse 5 tells us he is our redeemer. He is the one who paid the price that we could not pay for our sins to bring us freedom. The debt that you could never afford to pay has been paid by the one who had no debt to pay at all. Think about that for a minute. And then we look at what God does for his people. Regardless of where they are, this Redeemer, this Holy One, this Lord of hosts, this perfect husband. Verse 6, he says, "For the Lord has called you." Think about that for a second. You are here this morning because God has spoken your name. He's called you. He's told you personally that he's willing to die for your sins, that he's willing to remember your mistakes, no more, and that he wants you to come to him in spite of your shame, your disgrace, and your past imperfections. And verse 7 goes on to say what he does with us once he's called us. And this is such a fantastic image. He says, "With great compassion I will gather you." Right? That reminds us of the words of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 23. When he says, and I'm paraphrasing very loosely here, "How I've longed to gather you up like a mother hen gathers her little chicks." That is the heartbeat of the mission that Christ came to earth to accomplish. To reconcile God and man, to overcome the separation of sin and death, and to bring those who will one day share in his kingdom close to himself. I think there is no greater cure than this promise for our loneliness that we find ourselves grappling with on a daily basis. Think about this for a second. Through the wonders of technology, you've never been more connected to other people. You want to ask somebody a question? You send them a text message, you send them an instant message, you send them some form of message that relies on technology, right? And you expect an answer instantly. If you want to know what failed expectation looks like, ask me what happens when I don't answer my wife's phone call. We are used to living in a place where people can reach us instantly. But at the same time, I think we've probably never felt more alone in our busyness. We've replaced quality with quantity. Sometimes we feel like we don't know anyone well. And many times we feel like we're running around without any clear purpose. Think again to that image of Christ gathering us once he's called us. Have you ever seen little chicks running around? They're going in all different directions, right? There's no one place they want to go because each one has its own idea. Until that mother hen comes in and takes them to the place of safety. That's the image of what Christ does for each one of us. And he says that he does that for us with great compassion. And then he strengthens that image with the reminder of the covenant, the promise, the contract that he made with Noah, verse 9 in our text this morning, reminding both Isaiah's audience and us that God has promised to refrain from destroying the earth in anger as a result of our sins, as he did in the time of Noah's flood. What that tells me is that we can be here this morning because we serve the God who is a promise keeper, not a promise breaker. There is something tremendously reassuring about that reality when we think of how others can fail us with their inability to keep their word. The crescendo, though, I think, of God's promise to his people is what we see in verse 10. It says this, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Think about that truth for a moment. How many of you have stood in front of the Rocky Mountains or the Swiss Alps or anything like that? They're big. And they seem almost immovable. Think about that in light of the promise that God is making to his people, even to you today. He's saying that the amount of force that it would take to move all of those mountains from their resting place would not be enough force to move God's steadfast love from you. Even the amount of force that it would take to move an entire range of mountains would not be enough to remove God's steadfast love from you. Contrast that to the fickle and ever-changing world that we live in. We almost expect, I think, people to disappoint us, people to let us down, people to betray us, to change their positions, to change their minds over time. And that's not who God is for us at all. In Christ, we find someone who never changes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. It's a short verse, but very powerful in the way it extends this promise from Isaiah 54, verse 10. It says simply this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that you serve today, it's the same God you served yesterday. It'll be the same God who'll carry you through years and decades into the future. And Isaiah continues to build that promise in Isaiah 54 when he contrasts our feeling in verse 11 to being in a storm-tossed boat. And suddenly we see in verses 12 and 13 that image changing from being a little boat on an ocean all alone to being part of a safe and a secure city. Isaiah is painting a picture for us of an ancient walled city. But this isn't just any castle kind of city that I might think of. He uses an entirely different image. He says it's a walled city. It's got towers and walls, but they're not just made out of rocks and bricks and stones. Not at all. They're made out of jewels. They're built on a foundation made of more precious gems. Suddenly, from wandering, God's people end up in a place of safety. If you go back to that image of being in a boat, you can't carry a lot of stuff with you in a little boat, can you? But when you're in a city that's made out of jewels, you go from poverty to wealth. That's the promise of God. That's the story of our lives. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about that. It says that the people of God died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, it would have been easy for them to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. For God is not ashamed to be their God. Back to this theme in Isaiah. For he has prepared for them a city. Isaiah knew, and so do each one of us, that it is difficult in our own strength to live feeling afflicted, feeling storm-tossed, to feel like we are never quite at home, to know what we look forward to is far greater than what we leave behind. Many times, your Christian life will be marked by a feeling that things are out of control, that you could be in a better place. You will be periodically overwhelmed by feelings of instability and insecurity. I want you to think about that city that God promises to you, a city with a foundation of sapphires in verse 11, right? And we see that same city appear in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18. He says, John the Revelator tells us that the wall was built of jasper, the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with any kind of jewel. You see, this morning, I can't stand here and promise you that you're going to have a life filled with joy and happiness every making moment, but I can promise you without reservation that if you continue to follow Christ wholeheartedly, one day, the description of this heavenly city that we see in God's word will be describing your permanent home address through eternity, when all the frustrations and the weariness with life will be consumed by the privilege of worshiping our Creator in glory, fulfilled completely and forever. Verse 16 in Isaiah 54 goes on to tell us about the second last promise that we find in this chapter, that God himself will take our side against our enemies. and in fact that no weapon fashioned against us will succeed, not just physical enemies who may harm our bodily lives, but God also promises to refute those who speak against us. In short, in word and in deed, God is promising that he's got this, regardless of the way that others may make us feel when we stand for Christ, even when it's uncomfortable, when it's painful, when it makes others think less of us. I want to close our time together this morning by looking at the last part of verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. We often talk about a heritage or an inheritance from our physical families. That's a good way to describe some of the different aspects of being part of the family of God. Because we are part of God's family through Christ, we share in the salvation, the free gift of grace. We can rest on what God has done, how he took away our sin, our shame, our disgrace. Because of who God is, we can rest in belonging to him. We can trust in the Holy One. We can confidently follow the Lord of hosts. Because of what God does, the way he calls us, the way God gathers us with compassion, the way God keeps his promises to us, we can move forward in spite of our circumstances. And because of the promises of God as his servants, we are promised not only a heritage of being a part of God's family, but he also promises us a home in that heavenly city. That's why I want to go back in closing to those verses that Steve read from John chapter 6. As we think about what the ultimate heritage is of God's servant, Jesus says this: I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As servants of God, that is your heritage. That is your promise. My prayer for you this morning is that those promises can carry you through every day from this day forward. I'm going to invite Dallas to come forward and lead us in a verse of song, and then I'm going to ask Paul to take over the service from there.